There's a Saturday evening review, and in that in a particular edition of this, there's a very amusing cartoon. It features a young boy, and he's sitting under a tree taking inventory of his relationships. And he says, so far, I have 14 people who love me, 22 people who like me, 6 people who tolerate me, and I have only 3 enemies. I'd say that's not bad for a little kid. Well, exit the Saturday evening review and enter the book of Philippians. Let's talk about the Church of Jesus Christ today and its relationships. When it comes to relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ, how are we doing as Christians? You know, we as members of the body of Christ are made for community. You know, we'll never be satisfied to be self-reliant, just lone rangers out there. We need Christ, and Christ, in turn, has put us dependent upon one another. And then we look at the book of Philippians. And this is Paul's first established church on European soil. Philippians is a letter we know to be bursting with joy. That is perhaps its most radiant theme. Paul wants you to know the joy of being in Christ. But there was, you see, a dark cloud threatening that joy. It was the threat of disunity that was in that congregation. And especially a concern holding the Apostle Paul in a great state of captivity here. So he goes to great lengths in seeking to identify what was going on in the church at Philippi. And we see this great pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul beaming through the pages of this epistle. Paul, of course, at this time in his life, has his own problems. Paul is in chains. He's being watched by armed guards around the clock. And in order to communicate with the church at Philippi, he must write to them. He cannot be with them at this time. Philippians is not an epistle written from stranger to stranger, but it's written against the extensive backcloth of a personal history that the apostle had with this dear flock in Philippi. When Paul first enters Philippi, he found it, needless to say, to be very Roman. Centuries before Paul's arrival, it had been taken over by Philip of Macedonia, that is the father of Alexander the Great. This is why Philippi is known as Philippi after King Philip, Alexander the Great's father. Philippi, at this point in history, as we see Paul writing, is a Roman colony. Its citizens not only had the same rights of the city of Rome, but they prided themselves on their devotion, rising to spiritual adulation of the emperor of the Roman Empire. It's a very religious city indeed. What they're missing, however, is a Jewish synagogue. Because in antiquity, what was needed to establish a synagogue was a quorum of 10 males. And in Philippi, there were not even enough Jews to establish a quorum. Hence, there is no Jewish synagogue. As Paul arrives, this is a city which is pagan to the core. But yet God's gospel grace makes its powerful inroads to this city. Paul, in his travels, comes across women. And they are gathered along the riverbank with a thirst to know the God of Israel. The name of one, I think you know. Her name is Lydia. She's a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened to see and embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia thus, in turn, graciously opens her home to other Christians. So her home now functions as a sort of base of operations for gospel preaching in the city of Philippi. But not all of Paul's experiences in the city of Philippi are equally as pleasant as this. He also exorcises a demon from a girl there, and then comes under the scathing indictment of her former masters, who apparently made a very large sum of money from her fortune-telling business. And these former masters quickly assemble a mob, and his companions say that Paul was promoting customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or to practice. Paul and Silas are then beaten. They are thrown into prison, but God is with them. The Lord causes an earthquake. And then a conversation with the jailer results in salvation, coming to that Philippian jailer and to his household. Paul and the Philippians indeed do share a very rich and personal history as he writes this letter. Now think of this just for a moment. In the church of Philippi, though this epistle is written dozens of years after the events I just described, there would quite possibly be a number of Philippians that had lived personally through the events that I just described, those earth-shaking moments. And if that's the case, do you think it would be possible for these Philippians to read this epistle without calling to mind that powerful history between Paul and the Philippians? Maybe it would be the case, we don't know for sure, but maybe it could be the case that Lydia is still there in the church of Philippi, as Paul writes. Perhaps she is opening her house still for gospel operations in Philippi. Or what about that jailer? It could be that he as well is still in that church. And as he hears Paul's words to them, he would remember that firsthand experience of seeing those red stripes on the back of the Apostle Paul. Now hearing this same Paul speak, as he does in chapter 1, verse 30 of this epistle, of the same conflict that you saw that I had. This is a man who heard Paul and Silas hymn throughout the night, and he's now hearing this same apostle speak of the joy he has while he is still in chains. Or the slave girl, perhaps she is there in the church at Philippi as well, whose mind had now been set free by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hearing Paul proclaim in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No doubt there had been those in Philippi who formerly had sold their heart to the devotion of emperor worship, who are now being told by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 20, that from it their citizenship is in heaven, and they now await a Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, no doubt this epistle would have an especially profound meaning for those who lived through those events and are now hearing with personal affection these words from their pastor, the Apostle Paul, in light of this blessed history. But of course, there were problems in Philippi too. We cannot deny this. Pastorally speaking, however, they were all rooted, it appears, in the problem of being focused on oneself, being selfish. And as a result, there were a number of people in the church in Philippi that were seeking to push their own agenda. There were clashing priorities and clashing competitions with one another. You think of Euodia and Syntyche, and there's various clashes emerging through the people in the congregation. And it's an issue that Paul seems to be stressing in this book. He can't seem to talk too much without recapitulating this pastoral concern. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, he says in Philippians 2, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Or verse 14 of the same chapter, do all things without complaining or disputing, without making an issue of everything. And of course, there was the problem that existed between Euodia and Syntyche, their need to agree in the Lord. Think of this, brothers and sisters. This is a time when the Philippians are facing this veritable storm of persecution from the outside of the church. While it turns out that there's in-house fighting going on, pestering them from inside their walls. You know, when the world is already pounding you from the outside with persecution, you know, its eyes ready upon you and me as Christians, you know, for our witness to fail and our profession to totter. You know, it's all the more imperative for us all, I think, every Christian on the globe, to hear this main gospel imperative in Philippians 2, verse 2 that you be in full accord and of one mind. Of course, there are other problems plaguing the church in Philippi. This is not the only one. Paul mentions the threat of physical suffering, and this is in chapter 1. He also mentions in chapter 3 the very real problem of the Judaizers, those who were seeking to teach adherence to the ceremonial law in order to be saved. On top of this, Paul mentions the problem of immorality of the flesh, chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. This is yet another problem they're facing as a church. But as we look at the sheer amount, the sheer volume of words that Paul uses here, it's plain to see that the biggest problem, as far as Paul's concerned, is the problem of schism. You know, the friction that was dividing them as believers. This was a heavy load on the pastoral soul of the apostle Paul. If I could put it very plainly, the Philippians were not exactly doing cartwheels of excitement at the idea of being slaves, which is exactly how Paul addresses both himself and the church. And perhaps this is not our first instinct to jump in the air and say we are slaves of Christ. I mean, what is a slave? Isn't it the case that slaves have to do what other people want? Well, yes. A slave in the Greek culture was basically like a hammer or a saw, only it had a brain, so it could do more. And then you get to their personal preferences. A slave is one who has to sacrifice his personal preferences and subordinate himself entirely to the agenda of his master. Sometimes he must even forego his own safety and health. Such is a slave. That's quite a job description. Do we have any volunteers? You know, who would enter their name on the line of such a position unless forced to do so? Maybe with a sword at your back, or in our day, a gun at your back, or if you were so poor you had absolutely no other option or choice. But yet, Paul will address the self-focused streak in the Philippians and the church today by calling the Philippians and you and me to that very thing, being slaves. And he will show the Philippians that it is in this as the only way, ironically, that you can have true gospel joy and true gospel unity, being slaves of Christ. So enter now these very opening words of the epistle. It would be obviously very tempting to go beyond the greeting and get to the meat of the epistle, but this is no ordinary greeting. This is not just merely a formal preliminary that is tacked on to the beginning. For embedded in this greeting are the seeds which contains some of the major themes of this entire epistle that he will develop throughout the book of Philippians. And we need to see how this is so. Paul is going to drive home the point of Christian slavery through the use of three phrases, all repeating the name of the Savior, Christ, Christ, Christ. You are the slaves of Christ. You are saints in Christ, and thus you will receive grace and peace from Christ, is the scriptural thought that unifies these first two verses. So embedded in those three Christs in kernel form are the main themes that Paul will unpack in this letter, showing how you can have joy and unity as slaves of Jesus Christ. So let us begin with the first of these phrases. You are the slaves of Christ. Paul says right here in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Right at the very beginning, Paul wants you to know the essence of true Christian joy, that it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with a sense of self-sacrifice. And he does this first by identifying the authors, grouping Timothy's name with his own as bondservants. Now, the Greek word here, doulos, it refers specifically and quite literally to a slave in the sense of becoming the property of an owner. That's what the word doulos means very clearly. Now, in other epistles, Paul does have this practice of grouping himself with another person as a sort of co-author, but usually he gives himself one title and he gives the other co-author another title. So, for example, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, his brother. But this introduction is really quite unique in that he combines both himself and Timothy with one title, slaves of Jesus Christ. And why does he do that? I believe quite vigorously that it's because the Philippians need to see, and we need to see, that Paul and Timothy are only leaders in the church of Jesus Christ because they have first been made slaves. In the midst of all the self-assertion, in the midst of all the competing opinions going on in the church at Philippi, he wants them to see himself and Timothy as this living and breathing testimony of this very joy of slavery in Jesus Christ. Now, the word slave has been toned down in a number of translations, perhaps in part because it seems so stringent to our ears. Indeed, when we hear the word slave, the initial reaction is understandably quite negative. After all, what kind of gospel is it? What kind of gospel is it that seeks to take away our individual rights and subordinates our will to someone outside of ourselves? What kind of gospel is that? But the truth of the matter is that everyone who walks this planet is a slave of someone or somebody. You know, I was talking about this to brother this morning. You know, what is it, you know, when people find themselves, for example, at the mercy of other people's opinions and critiques? You know, that's a sort of slavery when our identity is bound up in what other people think of us. That's a form of slavery. You know, why is it that we often fear the rejection of other people or their lack of respect? You know, of course, there are the lords of achievement. They're the lords of wealth, the lords of other things. The point here is that any other lord beside the Lord Jesus Christ will only leave us thoroughly discouraged and feeling used in the final analysis. Any other lord tosses us out when they're finished with us. Yeah, had enough nectar out of you, I'm done with you, and that's it. That's what the world gives. That's not freedom, though. That's the worst kind of slavery there is. But the fact of the matter is we are all slaves of somebody or someone, but it's only when we become slaves of Jesus Christ that we receive true liberation, true freedom. John Chrysostom said it best when he said, "One who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin." If he is truly a slave of Christ, he's not a slave of any other realm. Isn't that a beautiful statement? I feel it encapsulates that very well. In Roman society, the Philippians would be very much conditioned to hear in the word slave a pitiful subservience. And again, we as modern Americans have our own horrifying connotations of the word slavery. But Paul's use was rooted in the Old Testament, where Moses was called a servant or a slave. Joshua was. David was. And in Isaiah 53, the title servant of the Lord is applied to none other than the Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who, as the gospel proclaims, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Or, as Paul points out in this very letter of Philippians, that Jesus would be the one who would take upon himself, you ready? The form of a doulos, the form of a slave, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, in a far higher exalted position, even than the authors, even than Timothy and Paul, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives an honor to the word slave as he takes it upon himself in the flesh and becomes our mediator And then he grants authority in the church that people might be shepherded by the will of God. And so Paul is in essence saying in these very open words, look at the authors, look at Paul, me, look at Timothy. You know our lives. Humbly we submit ourselves as examples of what it is to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, not only does this extend to the authors, it also extends, secondly, to another group in verse 1, the overseers and the deacons, or the bishop and deacons, bishop, overseer, elder. These are best synonymous terms for what we call in our circles the office of elder or presbyter. Is the word episkopos, where we get our word episcopal. And it's quite unique, however, in Paul's correspondence that he doesn't simply address the congregation, but here he's addressing its leadership as well. This is a unique thing that he does at the opening of this epistle. It's as if Paul is saying, elders and deacons, Christ has singled you out. He has granted you authority in the church, but you are to be like Timothy and me. You are to be, elders and deacons, slaves of Jesus Christ. You're to be servants of those to whom God has entrusted you to have the ministry over. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could refer to one leader in the church in Philippi as his yoke fellow, as he does in chapter 4, verse 3. Indeed, and listen very carefully to this, Paul singles out the office bearers in the church in his greeting, perhaps because they were a possible remedy for the friction and the schism that were occurring in the church at Philippi. And this is where it's fitting, however, to bring in a third group that falls under the category of being slaves of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Here we come, the congregation, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You know, Paul's striking tone of slavery in verse 1 is saying to the members of the church, you know, there will be numerous situations, there will be numerous times in your life and in my life, in the life of the Christian in general, where we'll want to get our opinions across, where we will want to press and seek to get our own agenda across. And it's for this very reason that Paul has reminded that God has given the church overseers and deacons, those who have been given authority in this church for your own good. The elders are accountable to you, to look out for you, and to look out for your welfare, to rebuke you lovingly, if necessary, if that's necessary, if correction is needed. Then the deacons are there. They are there to minister to the physical needs of the church, and also, however, to instruct you in their life and example as to how you're to reach out to others that are in need. Paul would say elsewhere in another epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Let me just say that Pastor Reynolds did not ask me to lay into you while he was gone. That is not an agenda that I have. I just wanted to preach Philippians. But this is a very important truth that is in God's Word. He wants us to reckon with it as his people. I want you to notice how peace and unity with one another in the congregation is linked to submission to the church's leadership. In a word, your Christian testimony is not to be only known by your profession of faith, but also through your cheerful submitting to the leaders whom God has ordained for this particular flock. How much disunity would be avoided if the church were all conscious, whether office bearers or members, that we're all slaves in Christ. And I'll just say as a personal side note, I see wonderful unity in this church and love, and it's a wonderful thing to see. So I've been personally blessed by the testimony of this church in seeing that kind of submission. So this is more of an encouragement to keep on doing good. Paul mentions more here, though. For not only are you slaves of Jesus Christ, that's the first thing, but you are also, secondly, saints in Christ. Slaves of Christ, saints in Christ. And that also has a direct bearing upon the joy that you have as a Christian in the unity of the church. I once again read this opening address of Paul in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What does the Bible mean by that term, saint? The word saint is really the same kind of word as holy, set apart. You know, those words look very different in the English, saint, holy. But in the original language, they're quite the same. They're derived from the same roots, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. In short, they speak of a purity which opens up the way to stand in the presence of a holy, mighty God. That it speaks of that purity and that privilege. When God is present, we know that the ground can become holy, as Moses is instructed to take off his sandals. So a bush becomes holy when God is present there. Holiness has been called a dangerous privilege by a Puritan author. It is dangerous because God in his radiant beauty and glory is nothing to be taken lightly. That is an incredibly profound privilege, but indeed it is a dangerous privilege. It's an incredible privilege because we were made as Christians to behold Christ in his beauty and to inquire of him in his presence. The wonder of the gospel is that the Bible calls people saints when they still have much by way of sin in them. That's part of the wonder of the amazing grace of the gospel. Still also amazing in the Apostle Paul's day is that this word saint would have been applied to Gentiles. Now remember what I said earlier, there was no Jewish synagogue in the church at Philippi. So the Philippian church would be made up of predominantly, if not entirely, Gentiles. People like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, today people like you and me. There might have been some renegade Judaizers that were causing huge amounts of trouble, but it's primarily Gentile. Now the question is, with all of our remaining sin, of which we're all too conscious, no confessions needed, how could people like us even survive in the presence of God? Never mind be allowed to enter his presence. The answer to that is this simple phrase, the words, in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to how we can stand before the presence of an almighty, sinless, pure God. Philippians uses this word, in Christ, numerous times. The words, in Christ, or in him, or similar phrases to that effect. Over 20 times in this short letter. 20 times. That's the heaviest appearance of this phrase in any of Paul's correspondence, right here in Philippians, in Christ, except for Ephesians and Philemon, very strong there as well. Now, we don't have any young people, well, very young people here. Well, we do have a young person, but we do have another young person over there. So, you know, when you think about your union with Christ, your profession in Christ, boys and girls, or boy and girl, in the singular, you know, what does union with Christ mean to you? You know, Jesus gives a very wonderful, simple picture of that. You're like a vine in a branch. Like a vine in a branch, you're receiving the power of the branch by being united to it. You are being those who reap the benefits of salvation by being united to Christ, by being in Christ. His death on the cross is your death to the condemnation and the dominion of sin. His resurrection and your union to it is what results in your spiritual rising to a new life and new power in Christ, in freedom before God. That's what it means. You are slaves of Christ. You are saints in Christ. And this is, of course, speaking of all of you who profess Christ. That in, the word in, that preposition speaks of union. Union with Christ. You as a branch now partake of Jesus' holiness. And that's what allows you to stand before the Father in heaven. But I want to draw your attention now to another word in this phrase. It is, let me read it again, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Paul's words embrace all the saints. All the saints. We must do the same. And it's very important for the Church of Jesus Christ to appreciate what I'm about to say. Because, you know, inevitably, when opinions start to clash, and there are the competing, clashing priorities and preferences start to take center stage, that's when we run the risk of reducing Paul's word all to the word some. Grace and peace to some of the saints in Christ Jesus. Those others, you know, we're quite fine with some of the saints, fellowshipping with some of the saints, but, you know, we're thankful for some of the saints, but those others, well, I suppose if we pause long enough and we'd admit they're saints too in our theology, and but I don't like being around that person. That person rubs me the wrong way, clashes with me. I need to keep this person at a healthy arm's length. They can have their circle, I have my circle. And, you know, that's sadly the way it is sometimes. But the apostle says, no, that's not the way it is with the gospel. It's not the way it is. All of you who believe in Jesus Christ by His grace alone have been embraced by the Lord. And so, as you have been embraced by Jesus Christ, so must you embrace others who are in Jesus Christ. You know, we might not feel that we fit naturally with somebody, with this or that person. But Paul's words and the implications of what he says here, very undeniable. You are supernaturally bonded together as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord to embrace one another. You know, I realize that our experience at times would seem to say different things. There can be friction. There can be tension that occurs from the differing opinions and agendas and personalities, da-da-da-da-da. And our patience with others and other people's patience with us can be stretched sometime to the breaking point. You know, and rather, sometimes the easy thing to do is to run away rather than to try to work through those issues and problems and hurt feelings and perceptions as to what the church should be doing. But now the question becomes, what in the world is going to give us the power that's going to enable us to overcome being self-centered and individualistic when these things are threatening to rend us in pieces? Well, the answer is, first of all, negatively, nothing in the world. But the answer is found in the third and final phrase in our sermon text today, which mentions Christ. We've had the first two mentions of Christ. This is the third mention of Jesus Christ. You receive grace and peace from Christ. Look at verse 2 now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is invoking for the Philippians. He is invoking for you and for me the loving embrace of the Father. We, who in ourselves deserve condemnation, we deserve His frown, but we're receiving His smile. How is that so? Because of the amazing trade that took place that He will speak of in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God, took upon Him the form of a doulos, a slave. He died in your place that you might be declared right in God's eyes. And the result is peace. It is a reconciling peace between you and the Father. It's giving you an irremovable place in the heart of the Father. The gospel. God didn't simply pretend, obviously, that the sin wasn't there. God didn't ignore the sin. He didn't just make it go away magically. No, God didn't say, well, you know, let's just move on. No, this reconciliation came at a great price, did it not? Came at the price of the Savior. And the utter glory of the gospel, I think, is that this same God, against whom we all have woefully transgressed, He takes His Son to absorb all the pain and all the transgression that we have caused, places it on the person of His Son on the cross. And this is true for all of us who have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we acknowledge the sin that we have inflicted, and we accept Christ as Savior. And this grace and peace is available in the possession of all those who have confessed their sin, who call God Father, who submit to the Son as Lord. This is the one who grants to us forgiveness. This is what gives you transformation. So not only grace, but peace. Peace with God, yes, but also peace with others in the church. Peace. As God's Spirit is at work in all of us, those self-interests and agendas will no longer be satisfying anymore. So, brothers and sisters, as we all seek to grow as Christians and follow the lead of the Savior, you know, I think a good question for all Christians to ask themselves coming to a passage such as this would be the following. That why should our unsaved friends and unsaved family members and unsaved co-workers and so on and so forth, neighborhood contacts, why should they listen to our evangelism if they cannot see our witness as Christians that Jesus Christ has solved the problem of disunity and the horror of friction and isolation and alienation that taunt and plague their own life? Why should they listen? And brothers and sisters, that's what the world is hungering for today. They don't know it, but they are. They're hungering for a right relationship with God, and they're hungering for true unity. And it needs to hear that God has solved these problems that plague them. He solved these problems in Jesus Christ. In people whose lives reflect that gospel grace and that gospel unity and that gospel peace, this is what Jesus is producing via His Spirit in those who are in union with Him. That's really true outreach in evangelism. The best kind, I think. Far more than any clever church program, this is Philippians. And this is what we'll be considering for the next few weeks.